You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.
Chapter 37 of the book of Exodus. Remember, we are doing Chew on That Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And today's no different. We do have Pastor Kavasa on the line to talk to us about Chapter 37 of the book of Exodus. Pastor Ayes Kavasa, good afternoon to you. Welcome, and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us. Pastor Kavasa?
Great. How are you?
I'm well. Well, thank you very much, Pastor. How are you?
Yeah, I'm good, thank God. All is well. No
lovely.
Complaints.
Lovely, lovely. We're looking at chapter 37 of the book of Exodus today. Is that correct, Pastor?
Yes, that is correct.
Lovely, lovely. So the way we do it is I read the full chapter, and then you give us 2 minutes comments, and then we get into the Q&A. Is that okay?
That is fine.
Lovely, lovely. All right. It reads, and I'm reading it from the NIV. This is Exodus chapter 37 from the NIV. Reads as, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold molding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. Then he made poles of acacia wood still and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. At the 2 ends he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking toward the core of the cover. They made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Then they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding around it. They also made around it a rim, a hand breadth wide, and put a gold molding on that rim, which was a hand breadth wide. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold as well, and they made from pure gold the articles of the table, its plates and dishes and bowls and its pitchers for the pouring out of drink offerings. They made the lampstand of pure gold. They hammered out its base and shaft and made its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of 1 piece with them. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other side. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on a branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand were 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud was under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, and a 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and a 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of the 1 piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. They made its 7 lamps as well as its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstands, all its accessories, from 1 talent of pure gold. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we continue, they made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, a cubit long, and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and made a gold molding around it. They made 2 gold rings below the molding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles out used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood as well and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. That concludes our chapter. I'm going to see your comments.
Thank you. Thank you for the dynamic reading of the word.
Thank you.
Well, this chapter presents elements that are very, that illustrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as everything in the sanctuary does. It also indicates that when God wanted the sanctuary and the items indicated in this chapter to be constructed.
You're still there, Pastor.
There's a lot of detail. There's attention to a lot of detail over here. And unless those instructions were met, then the Israelites would lose out on a visual illustration of the plan of salvation. There's a lot to discuss in these chapters, but that's what I would like to begin with for now.
Okay. All right. Let's get into it today, Mfundisi. And I like that you, all of the pastors who have been helping us chew on these chapters, they make mention of the detail, which perhaps if we still have time, we'll touch on. But before we even get to that, I want us to talk about Oholiab and Bezalel. They are trusted by God to do all these things. And the Bible says they were blessed by God with the skill. And my curiosity was not only on just the skill, but the education. The previous chapters did not make mention of education. They speak of skill. And when I say education, I'm referring to the ability to count and calculate and measure. Because when you're going to do all these things that are so detailed, they still need to be educated on how to calculate and count. There is no mention there. Are we to assume that God gave him the skill, the talent, and the education to be able to count and measure and all that stuff?
That's a good question. In their historical setting, this was common knowledge. People knew all these measures and how to make all these calculations. But what you indicated is accurate. The text also indicates that God gave them certain abilities. Now, I see these abilities as the sort of like an extra touch to make it as perfect as possible. So that it would look more as God intended it to be.
Right.
But I would presume that these guys already had basic knowledge. They were already accustomed to these calculations and to these things. And when God blessed them, this probably took them to another level.
Right.
Another level of knowledge. Because, you know, there's knowledge we acquire through sitting down, hard work, repetition, reading, or drinking from other people's experience and knowledge. But then there's actually knowledge that God gives. And when we look, for example, man, all over the Bible, the book of Daniel, for example, where God gives them understanding in all science. But those guys studied. They studied in the school of Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
But they still got understanding in all science from God.
Right.
So it's a combination, I would say.
I ask this, Mfundisi, because we tend to say this jokingly, sometimes making the point using that joke or that quip, that while you can pray for your exams, God is not going to teach you how to calculate. You need to practice.
No, man, I agree with you, you know?
Yes.
Last Sunday, I think 2 weeks ago, I gave a workshop on how to study smart. And this same thing you just brought up, I told them, listen, if you don't study and you pray,
right,
you're asking the Holy Spirit to help you cheat.
Okay.
You got to study and he will help you remember what you studied.
Right, right. Right. So that's why I'm asking about this importance. It creates the impression that even if you're not tutored in the skill of arithmetic and mathematics and geometry in the context of these measurements, you can get it from the Holy Spirit. This is what appears to have happened to Bezalel and Oholiab.
Yeah. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if that's exactly what happened. But people shouldn't take this and say that you don't need to study for certain things. God will just give you the knowledge. That can happen.
Yes.
That can happen. But there are certain situations, like you need to study. He will help you remember what you studied. He will give you the concentration, but
right,
you have to study.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Perhaps on another day, we can delve deeper into that aspect. Let's talk about the idea of these details that all of you pastors talk about. And I'm happy that you are all concurring one way or the other. Yeah. Your contemporaries in the previous weeks also touch on the issue of the detail. The problem that I have with the detail, Mfundis, is in actually the detail. God forms other things out of pure gold. But others are made out of wood. They just cover it up with gold, which creates a false impression to the eye that doesn't know that that's not gold. It's wood just overlaid with gold. It's these things that appear, this idea, Mfundisi, of makeup. You are actually gold when you are gold. But people who are going to be wood, but they put on makeup of gold, but inside they're actually wood. That's a bit of a lie, Mfundisi. I'm bothered by this. Help me understand, why is God creating the impression of gold and yet it's wood? Why does God tell them, teach people makeup, teach people to cover things up with gold, and yet inside it's not gold, it's wood?
Well, that's an interesting question. I've actually, it's the first time I hear this question. But, you know, the sanctuary was made with precious things. Acacia was considered a precious wood at the time, and obviously so was gold.
Right.
And so the sanctuary utensils, they are built with the most precious things. And even when you go to the end of the chapter, when you have the issue there of the incense with the fragrance and the aroma that it would produce, the perfume. So it's the best of the best. In terms of wood, you have the best wood. And then you have gold and all of these other things. So the intention is not really to, how do I put it? The way you have expressed it, in the sense that, what was the terminology? There's a terminology you used when you were talking of the wood and then covering it up.
Yes.
Makeup, was it makeup?
Yes, Mfundisi.
Yeah, so I that was not the intention, but obviously, yeah, I mean, anyone paying attention to details might raise that issue. But what I see in the acacia, the gold and all of this, I see that, you know, our God requires the very best. And in building his sanctuary, something that symbolizes salvation, the very best was also invested into constructing it.
I'm okay with that, Mfundisi, and I'm not even contending with you on the value of acacia wood. I'm okay with acacia wood in and by itself being valuable. My question is, why is acacia wood not presented as acacia wood? The person who is going to be watching the Israelites carrying this Ark of the Covenant through, they don't see acacia wood. They see gold. Why does God not present acacia wood as acacia wood in its value? And we appreciate that God used acacia wood. Why is acacia wood covered up? with gold? Why create the impression that this is a gold rod and yet it's not a golden rod? It's acacia, it's wood. We have people doing the very same thing today, Mfundis. You are sold metal and they just cover it up with gold. And you're creating the impression that it's actual gold and yet it's not gold. Counterfeiters do the very same thing today. People sell things that are actually not. Men and women today do the very same thing. They sell themselves as something that they are not. Inside, they are just wood. But when you see gold outside, and people get to pay for gold, and yet inside it's wood, that's misleading. That's false advertising, isn't it, Pastor?
No, it wouldn't. For some people who do this, well, they sell you gold, telling you it's 100% gold.
Right.
And then it's not gold. They are the ones deceiving you.
Absolutely.
God did not instruct them, hey, listen, out of acacia wood, cover it with gold and tell people it's fully gold.
Right.
No, that's not what happened.
Right, right.
In fact, the text isn't hiding that it was made out of acacia and then laid over with gold.
Right.
Laying it over with gold is just the element of beauty, the element of elegance. It is not in the sense of trying to deceive. The other thing is that this was something that was supposed to be carried around.
Absolutely.
And so making it out of wood, in light of it being carried and moved around, it would be better than pure gold. And it was something that was moved around a lot. So if it was in the sense that this is acacia, and then we conceal the fact that it's acacia by covering it up with gold, then really the question you are raising is really a relevant one. But God is not hiding the fact that it has to be made of acacia and laid up with gold. It's not hidden. It's there. It's just two precious items that at the time were of a lot of value that were being used to make the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. And then let's talk about the elephant in the room, or shall I say the idol in the room. This is verse 7. Verse 7 says, then he made two idols. Oh, wait, it said cherubim. The Ten Commandments make it abundantly clear, Mfundis, that you shall not make graven images of anything in heaven, on earth, above, or in the waters beneath. And things that are in heaven above are God, celestial beings, or angels. And yet God here appears to be contradicting himself. Chapter 20, he says, don't have any graven images. In chapter 37, he says, yeah, go ahead, make a graven image of cherubim. Not just one, two idols are going to be right there. Two.
Well, you know, that's a good one. When you read the text in Exodus 20, verse 4 definitely says that you should not make for yourself carved images of any likeness, anything that is in heaven above,
absolutely,
or that is in the earth below. But if you keep reading, verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them,
right,
or serve them. So this prohibition is making these graven images in order to worship them.
Right.
It is making these graven images believing that they are gods in the physical form.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant, all these utensils, and now we are specifically talking of the cherubims, they were just representing the throne of God.
Right.
They were representing the presence of God. And so it is a symbol illustrative of something, and it is not a symbol of God that should be worshipped. Now, this is a good question you raised, because the Israelites committed the mistake of actually thinking that the Ark of the Covenant with these cherubims, it was God.
Mm.
And so Hophni and Phinehas, those naughty guys.
Right.
When the nation was losing the battle against the Philistines, they went to get the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that if they had the Ark of the Covenant during the war, that they would win because they had God with them. They could move God and take God with them to the battle. What did God do? God allowed them to be defeated,
right,
whilst they had the Ark,
absolutely,
of the Covenant.
Absolutely.
To teach them a lesson. Guys, I did not instruct you to build these things to worship them.
Mm.
They are not gods.
Okay.
So that it was not to be worshipped. It was just illustrative.
Okay. So there is absolutely nothing wrong with having idols as long as you don't worship them.
Well, these are not idols.
Well, they are graven images, Mfundisi.
Yeah, but you know, when you use the terminology idol,
yes,
you have to give context and you have to give semantics to it.
Okay.
You know, this terminology idol, this is a terminology, you're using it in the sense of items that are built to represent gods.
Right.
And even that are seen as God and right. are to be worshipped. We should not call this as idols.
Okay.
Because these are only presented as artifacts that are used to illustrate the throne room of God.
Right,
this, using it as idol is not the accurate terminology.
Okay.
Because idols are in the realm of items that are worshipped.
Okay, let me rephrase
or
my question.
That are given, yeah, or items that are given our full allegiance and right. all of those trust and all of those things. That's not what's happening with this object.
Let me ask then, let me rephrase my question for this. So it is okay to have graven images as long as you don't worship them?
No, it is okay to have items that are used to illustrate something. For example, I'm talking about Jesus. I can do that verbally. That's good. But we know that there are multiple intelligences and some people are visual, like me. I need to see things in order to understand. And so instead of just telling you that in heaven, you have angels in the presence of God, and you have ranks of angels, and you have the throne of God, and there are thousands and thousands around him, and so many creatures, I can just illustrate that to you by drawing up something and molding certain things that illustrate the angels and tell you, you know, God's throne is like the way the Bible describes would be around here. And then you would have creatures around that are right. described. And then you would have. So it's not to be worshipped. It's
right.
just to illustrate something.
You cannot.
Yeah.
No, I understand, for instance. That's why I'm trying to do the follow up then. And it says those
yeah.
things,
yeah.
those images, those graven images, whether it is a statue, whether it is a painting. Or golden images such as cherubim in our homes. So you're saying it is acceptable to have those graven images, whether it is a statue or a bust or a painting or a rosary. I'm trying to get to you for this. Or a rosary. Those are acceptable as long as you don't worship it.
Well, again, that's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
What I'm saying is that it is not appropriate to call the items of the sanctuary graven images.
Isn't
that's
it
not
a graven image,
especially,
though?
No, why? Because the context in which you were using it in the context of worship, and you're comparing it to the other nations around Israel. And these things are very different from rosaries, you know? Very different. We're talking of the utensils, of these elements in the
right.
sanctuary. Yeah,
particularly the cherubim. My issue is with the cherubim for now. We can talk about the other items later on because we're running out of time. I just want us to stick to the cherubim, which are representative of celestial beings. And therein lies my question that it appears to be a graven image and not just a graven image. It is a graven image of a celestial being. And it appears to be in contradiction to the instruction. But now I'm hearing you suggesting that that instruction was speaking not only to just graven images, but graven images that are worshipped. And that's what I'm trying to get to, Mfundisi, is that when somebody says, no, while this is an angel that I have graven here in my house, I'm not worshipping it. I'm just putting it there to represent the presence of God in my home. Would that be acceptable?
I'll just repeat what I've been saying from the beginning. So when you look at verse 9, which describes the cherubim spread out with wings and all of these other elements, the language that you're using of idol, of graven image, it doesn't appear in the text. So when these things were instructed to be built, they were not instructed to be built to be utilized or to be seen as the idols and graven images of worship that other nations have. The worship of graven images, idols, all these things were prohibited by the God of Israel that is instructing these items to be built. These items are being built as illustrative tools, as visual tools for people not only to get the verbal information, but as it is explained, and as they see the actual elements, so they are visual representations of the plan of salvation.
I have no problem with
it, Mfundisi.
This is
very different.
I was so asking in application for today, Mfundisi, can people do the very same things? Can they build those visual images for their own homes and their cars and their own persons? Can they do the very same thing in the same way, in the same context of just being a visual image? I'm okay.
We already do that, actually, but not to be worshipped. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we build, we create illustrations, we build replicas of the sanctuary. I've taken part in several camp meetings where we built the altar, we built the altar, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, all these other things. We built them in order to illustrate and teach. And as we would go from every compartment, we would be explaining this means this and this means that. So for this purpose, it is fine. But if you are building these things to worship them, let's say you build an angel and you worship this angel, you believe that it can protect you. That's what Exodus is prohibiting. That's what it's prohibiting.
All right.
Building these things and worshiping them.
Worshiping them. So if you don't worship them, go ahead. You can go to town as long as you don't worship it.
For illustrative purposes and illustrating, sound doctrine, then yes. But if you are building them and you worship them, and you believe that it's a god and it protects you, that's idolatry, and that's prohibited in the book of in Exodus 20.
You're bringing a qualification, Funes. I don't know if it does have any resonance in Scripture that it is purely for illustration. Do we have any text that gives us that reasoning? Because outside the explanation that says not for worship, for me that would suffice to then restrict the building of these artifacts and saying it must only and purely and exclusively be for illustration. How do we get to that restriction now?
Oh, that's very simple.
Okay.
And I would understand if perhaps you haven't forgotten, but the sanctuary was built based on the earthly sanctuary was built according to a pattern, according to the heavenly sanctuary. So it was built here on earth to illustrate how the plan of salvation, but the plan of salvation in light of the heavenly sanctuary. And so when you come across the book of Hebrews, this would be probably the short answer I can give to you. When you look at the book of Hebrews, there are three important things that it indicates. First, we have a better sanctuary that Christ has now entered in heaven, not made with hands. The one on earth was made with hands. We have a better high priest that doesn't need to offer sacrifices. This is Jesus Christ. The ones on earth were not perfect. So we have a better high priest. And then we have better blood. The blood of bulls could not the blood of Jesus is better. And so Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary, the best high priest enters the sanctuary, the better sanctuary with the better blood, and not literally, symbolically, who atones for our sins and intercedes on our behalf. So the earthly was an illustration of the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus would one day come and die on the cross. You're talking of the altar where the sacrifices were offered. You're talking of the animals that were sacrificed over there. And this Jesus, who is also our high priest, who comes to earth, practically what the sanctuary was teaching us is the ministry of Jesus, the phases of the ministry of Jesus. The first phase was him becoming a human being. And as a lamb, he dies on the cross for us. That's the first compartment, or the yard, the sacrifice part, and as you enter the holy place. And then there's a part that Jesus enters or begins the second phase of his ministry, priestly ministry, which is now the Day of Atonement, where the priest entered once in the most holy place on earth. That illustrated the beginning of the investigative judgment in 1844, which ends just before the second coming of Jesus. So all along, the earthly sanctuary was established to explain visually the ministry of Jesus, divided into two phases, some divided into three. But what you have to agree is that it indicates the sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ, of coming to earth, living for us, dying for us, and then the heavenly ministry that begins in 1844 through the most holy place illustrated in the earthly sanctuary. So the earthly sanctuary was just established to illustrate, to visually demonstrate in a symbolic manner with the priest, the utensils, the ministry of Jesus. That's what it served for.
Okay. So I'm okay with that, Mfundisi. And perhaps as an interlude between now and that time, if you should accept my invitation, I'd like to invite you to talk about the issue of this exclusive doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I say this because no other Christian denomination before 18...
Hello? I lost you. I just heard exclusive. That's
yes.
It, man. And then
I'm saying, Funes, I'm hoping you'll accept my invitation to spend 2-hour study on the heavenly sanctuary, because the doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary is an exclusively Adventist doctrine that doesn't find resonance in any other of the Protestant churches, which also, even with us, came only when we had our faux pas in 1843 and then 44, and we did an explanation, and then Hiram Edson came through, and then we had the doctrine. Before Hiram Edson and his cornfields experience, we did not have the doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary. We had alternative ways of interpreting the Hebraic message from Paul. So I have no problem with what you're presenting right now. I do wish that we could perhaps study it a bit further. Would you accept that invitation for us?
Oh, no, that would be fine. Just have to figure out a schedule, but that would be fine.
Okay. I hope so, Mfundisi. I'm hoping we'll be able to make that happen. Thank you very much, Mfundisi. Our time is up. I'm looking forward to our next conversation next time on Wednesday, this 2 days from now, when we do chapter 38. Are you still there, Mfundisi?
Oh, yes. I lost you in the last second.
All right. I'm saying I'll be seeing you on Wednesday, Mfundisi, as we do chapter 38.
Oh, no, that'll be a pleasure. I hope you have a great day.
Thank
Always
you,
a pleasure discussing God's word and blessings. All
Thank
the
you,
best,
Mfundisi.
Man.
Appreciate it, Mfundisi. Have a wonderful day yourself. Yeah. Thank you.
Sure. Adventist World Radio, SID Media. We are not general practitioners. We are specialists in Bible-based content.